Please take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 5. We're in the last chapter, we're in the last few verses. I want to read the two verses that we're going to deal with this morning to you, kind of frame our thinking around what's going to be said. We're going to talk about verse 14 and 15 when it says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him." Stop right there. The late Greek scholar and commentary, Spyros Zadiades, wrote in his commentary, "Probably this is one of the most misunderstood verses of the whole Bible, and one that causes many quacks to proclaim themselves as qualified healers of the sick," end quote. That's how he started off one of his chapters when he's dealing with this passage. The reason for that is partly due to the lack of the continuity or the unity with both verses combined. Verse 15 is part of verse 14. If you don't understand the continuity and unity of those two verses, this can be misunderstood. Each phrase in those two verses is in continuity with the other phrases in those two verses. And in the context of chapter 5, and in the greater context of the whole book, you have to look at the whole thing, where these two verses sit. Then you have the question of the meaning of the word sick there. Is anyone who's sick? And then you have to define who the elders are when it says call for the elders of the church. And then you have to understand this command, let them pray over him. And then the anointing with oil needs to be explained in conjunction with the elders' prayer. And then in the name of the Lord is also in those verses. Then this amazing verse, the prayer offered in faith. Of course, this is the elders' prayer, right? The prayer offered in faith. This all consummates in a series of future tense verses that go like this. The sick will be raised or restored. The Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Those are all future tense verses. So that's an amazing passage. I mean, you look at that, and if you don't look at it in its continuity, look at its context, its greater context, it can be very easily misunderstood, because we're going to deal with some strange things that we don't normally hear of, this anointing with oil and prayer of faith and all that kind of stuff. Now, let me just set a little platform for you. We know only God can forgive sins. The elders' prayer and the confession of the sick person, the elders have no power to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. We know sin can only be forgiven because of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ upon the cross. That's the only way anybody's sins can ever be forgiven. We know that God uses human instrumentality to accomplish his divine purposes, like the scriptures. He gave us the scriptures through human instrumentality. He uses prayer. He uses the human instrumentality of prayer. I was explaining prayer to Kathy like gravity. God has set the law of gravity in motion. And what goes up must come down. God has used the law of prayer as part of getting things accomplished. Some things will not be accomplished without prayer, which is done by humans. And then, of course, the preaching of the cross. Frail creatures like us can proclaim great truths, and God can use that, and he can regenerate and save somebody's soul. No one's sins are forgiven without the application of the blood of Jesus Christ in their lives. It's the only way somebody's sins can be forgiven. The blood of Jesus has to be applied to their lives. No one's sins are forgiven without repentance and faith in the blood atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. Repentance of sin and faith in Christ must be confessed with the mouth and believed on in the heart that Jesus is alive and risen from the dead, according to Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you do not confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you can't be saved. But if you do confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, the verse says, thou shalt be saved. Forgiveness from sin comes from faith in Jesus Christ, and all that name represents. Here we have, even in this passage, in the name of the Lord. The name talks about who he is. All of who he is, all of what he has said, and all of the work that he has accomplished. That's what that name means. It represents all of who he is, what he has said, and what he has accomplished when you use the name above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, That's how somebody's saved. Now, once you are saved, and you are a believer, and you are part of Christ's church, and you're part of the church that Christ is building, and you've had all your sins forgiven, and they're cast as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered no more. Isn't that great? And you are born again spiritually. That means you're spiritually alive. You're praising God and you're praying to Him. And so the church is structured with the spiritually mature, the growing believers, and the new converts. That's what you have. Even in this congregation right now, you have spiritually mature believers. You have growing Christians and you have new converts. The Lord has prescribed His people to do His business His way. He's given us a manual and a mandate and said, this is the way I want worship done. This is the way I want church done. I want everything done decently in order. And He's given us directives in His Word. Problems are solved by the directives given in Scripture to the church. Many of the epistles are written to churches to deal with problems in those churches. There's no perfect church. And like I said before, if you find one, don't join it. You'll just ruin it because there are no perfect churches. And if you read the epistles, every one of the epistles is writing to the church dealing with issues to straighten out the church and make it the way God wants it to be. Growth in the Christian life is accomplished by the truth of God's Word applied in everyday life. Jesus prayed, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. The only way you're set apart and sanctified and grow is by hearing the truth of God's Word. You will grow spiritually if you sit under a constant digest the teaching and preaching of God's Word. It will have effect upon your life. Many people haven't sat under sound doctrine for long periods of time, and they don't grow spiritually. But if you won't even recognize it, it'll just be a natural outcome that you will grow spiritually if you sit under the constant preaching and teaching of God's Word. That will be the natural outcome. That's what Jesus prayed. Salvation is seen in the proclamation of the gospel. People cannot be saved apart from the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And sanctification, and that is that process of you growing, is what you experience your whole Christian life until one day you're glorified. We're all being sanctified. Nobody's arrived. Nobody's perfect until God gives you a glorified body. Then you're at the state He wants you to be at. And so James chapter 5 is for us to know and understand and apply. These verses are very important for us to understand, although they're very misunderstood and sometimes very controversial. So let's just continue our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of James. It's been a fascinating book to study. We're almost done with it. James has taught us a lot of practical lessons here in this book, lessons about the Christian faith, lessons that we can appropriate as we live out our faith in this hostile world and within a holy church, and specifically a Christ-centered church. I love the songs that we sang because they were all about the King and all about Christ. That has been the topic of our study for the past few weeks at Christ-Centered Church. Now we're going to begin to wind down and contemplate James's concluding remarks, so to speak, his benediction, if you will, some of the last issues James wants to deal with to the church as he closes his letter. And that is how each member of the church can participate and contribute their part for the church to be Christ-centered. Each of us has a part. God has placed us in a church to do our part. When you read these verses like I just read to you, on the surface, just a general perusal reading this text seems very simple and straightforward. You just read that and go, that's pretty simple. It really is. But each closing verse is filled with rich spiritual application and profound doctrinal instruction. Now let me just make this comment before I get started. We're reading this passage. It's about the sick, and we're going to establish who those sick are. We're reading these instructions that James is giving to the church to keep it Christ-centered. We're reading about people calling for the elders of the church. We're reading about them coming and praying over them, anointing with oil. We're reading about them confessing sin so that they can be forgiven. This may not be applicable to everyone in this church right now. You may not be in this situation. You may be the ones that are suffering evil hardship and are engaged in prayer. You may be the ones that are very cheerful. The Lord has just blessed you beyond measure and you just got praise flowing out of you. Or you may be the ones here who are sick, who are really referring to sin sick, like I read to you in Psalm 32. It may not be applicable to you right now, but it may be one day. It may be one day, and so maybe we need to know what this says, so when that time comes, if it ever comes in your life, and I kind of hope it never does, but if it ever does, you'll know what to do. You'll know what the Lord has prescribed to you. Because I see people looking at it and saying, well, it has nothing to do with me. Maybe not right now, but maybe in the future it will. So we, plus God has it in His Word, and so we need to understand what it says. So, a few more observations. It is patently obvious that James has turned his attention to individuals within the church. When he says, anyone among you suffering, anyone among you cheerful, anyone among you sick. He's turning his attention to individuals in the church, within the church. Sometimes referring to individuals, sometimes referring to individual groups within the church, like the elders. That's a group. That's a plurality. Now, it's also obvious that James is giving some much-needed instruction for that church. He wrote to that church to deal with the issues that were going on in that church, but it is also applicable to all churches for all time. There are timeless truths that are in this passage that are applicable to all churches for all times. It is a given that with every church, you're going to have people experiencing troubled times, suffering, evil hardships, some emotional strain because of outward circumstances. I mean, you're dealing with a world of lost sinners, and you're going to have that. There's no getting around it. And James gave ample instruction in the beginning of this letter and here to what to do. To pray. If you're facing various outward trials, then pray. Ask in faith. Ask for wisdom how to apply God's word to that given situation. Here again, if you're suffering evil hardship, pray. And then again here in James chapter 5, just as it is a given that Christians will experience hard times and various emotional strains, it is also a given that Christians will experience great blessings, tremendous blessings, a birth of a child, a promotion at a job, a long period of extended health, a relationship, a marriage. There's just so many different things, new friends, there's just so many different things. Your walk with God has increased. Your Bible understanding has increased. Your prayer life has increased. There are a lot of different things that bring great cheer to the heart. James says, sing praises, thanking God for His goodness, never forgetting that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, but there's no variation or shifting shadow. Everything, all your blessings come down from heaven to you. James also addresses others that he knows that are in the church that are experiencing spiritual depression, battling with sin, often losing the battle. You know, I've experienced this. I have experienced this very thing. And I've went to somebody who I thought was spiritually mature, and I asked him to pray for me and hold me accountable. You can trip up in your Christian life. Just take heed, lest you fall, the Bible says. You can lose the battle. You can become the weak there. Like it says there, asthaneo. Asthaneo. I tried to explain to you last week what that means. And actually, you've heard of all millennial. That means all mill. That means no millennial. This is asthaneo. It's made up of two words. A means without. And steno means strength. So asthaneo means no strength, without strength, simply put. And he's talking to somebody that has no strength, that they're weak. And I shared with you before other places in the Bible that it actually means the weak. This is the sick, the sin sick, that have become weak because of suffering of some consequences of sin. They're with us without strength. You can get like that. Sometimes you can just lose the battle to the enemy. Satan and the demons are very crafty, very subtle, very trickery. They can blindside you. You never see it coming. Next thing you know, you're in the flesh responding wrong. You're not responding in faith. And you're saying things and doing things and acting ways. And you adopt a lifestyle you never planned on. And the next thing you know, you're not praying. You're not reading. Maybe you go to church, maybe for the wrong reasons. All kinds of things can happen. You just find yourself weak. The weak are those who have, like I shared with you last week, MacArthur writes, have been defeated in the spiritual battle, have lost the ability to endure their suffering, their hardships. They are the fallen spiritual warriors, the exhausted, weary, depressed, defeated Christians. And there are those. They have tried to draw on God's power through prayer, but have lost motivation, even falling into sinful attitudes. Can happen. Can happen. Even to the strongest Christian. having hit bottom, they are not able to pray effectively on their own, and they need help. It is in that condition the spiritually weak need the help of the spiritually strong, and those are the elders of the church. At least you're supposed to be the spiritually strong. That's what James says, call on the elders of the church. I shared with you last week, the whole church knows who these guys are, the elders of the church. They know the elders are supposed to be persons of great integrity and personal purity. And I can assure you that is a constant work. It's a constant battle. It takes a lot of confession. It takes a lot of funeral services for pride, even sometimes two or three funeral services that day, to just humble yourself and just be prideful and always stay in repent mode. It's a constant battle against the onslaughts of the enemy and the devil and the demons and the world and what it throws at you and even your own flesh, because your flesh actually likes all that stuff. They are people who represent the church, who represent the authority of Scripture, who represent the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and head of the church. Men who are skilled in the Word of God, because one of the biblical qualifications are they're supposed to be able to teach. That assumes that they're skilled in the Word of God, that they spent time studying, and they are skilled in the Word of God, and that they are also seriously faithful in prayer. They are men of prayer. Men who lead and teach, care for the church, set example to the flock, protect the church, and help the spiritually weak. The church needs people like that. And God has so designed to raise up people like that and bless people like that. Not because there's anything good about them, it's what God's grace working in them. It's all of God's grace. No Christian can shine up his fingernails and say, look at me, look how spiritually strong I am, look how much I know the Bible, look how I pray. That in itself would be sin that need to be repented of. And then there's those within the church that need these people, and they're to call on them, is what James said, so they can come and minister to their needs. And it could be physically, could be emotionally, could be mentally, but most importantly, it's spiritually, as we see in this passage. James says they are to pray over him. That's a spiritual thing. Praying is a spiritual thing. That's in verse 14. And then when you get into verse 15, well, the end of verse 14 says that we kind of left off here because we just dealt with the elders of the church, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Anointing him with oil, I didn't deal with that last week. Didn't deal with that for the last 2 weeks. And then verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up, and he has committed sins, he will be forgiven him. As I said earlier, these are future tense verses. When you see that word will, it means something that will happen in the future. So, you got this anointing with oil in the name of the Lord, and you got these elders praying the prayer of faith. And the word of God says they will, future tense, restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will, future tense, it's kind of like a promise, raise the one who is sick up. And if whatever sins he may have committed, they, the sins, again, future tense, will be forgiven. A promise. If you think about that, wow, what a verse. Look at that verse and say, really? What a promise recorded here in Scripture. Do you mean if I get to that place where I've lost the battle, I've fought the enemy, the world, and the flesh, and I've lost, and I just can't pray, and if I call for the elders of the church, and they come and pray for me, and that they anoint me with oil, that the Lord will heal me and restore me and raise me back up and forgive my sins? That's a great passage. And remember, this is written to Christians. This is written to Christians. What a picture of God's restoration and mercy and grace. Listen, there's always mercy and forgiveness with the Lord. The enemy will tell you, quit, you're done, you're a hypocrite, you lie, you're a faker. What are you going through all the emotions? You're not a real Christian. Just quit all that stuff. That is not God. That is a lie from the pits of hell. The Holy Spirit says, okay, come on now. Come on now, just come clean. God knows your heart. Just confess. He knows your heart, confess. He will help you. He will give you strength. He will cleanse you. He will restore you. He will raise you back up. He will bring you where you need to be. It's always, always mercy and forgiveness with the Lord. The enemy, there's never mercy and forgiveness. Just defeat. What a promise. Did you hear that? That's a promise. What a hope to cling to from God's Word. Here we have a couple of commands that, if obeyed, can bring astonishing results of the most merciful and restorative way. We have a couple commands here. If you're sick and you call for the elders of the church, and the elders of the church come and they anoint with oil and they pray that God will bring restoration and raise up and forgive sins. This is a picture James is a pain for us. Here's an individual suffering, weak, defeated because of sin, because of the consequences of sin. Got him physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually defeated. That happens. If you haven't ever experienced that, well, hold on. Time is coming. I just read to you a great man of God, David, King David, in the Psalms. Psalm 16, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51. Read them. All he did was pour his heart out because of his sin. And he was saved. James says that if he will obey this imperative command, that is, let him call for the elders of the church. And if the elders will obey this imperative command, let the elders come and pray over him, having anointed him with oil in the name of the Lord. Well, this verse says, the Lord will raise him up and his sins can be forgiven. That's what it says. If only the church of today would stress this biblical truth of mercy and forgiveness for the sin of even of Christians. It seems that as soon as a brother or sister gives way to temptation and sins, responds in the flesh, and begins to reap the consequences and the chastisement of the Lord because of that, because the Lord chastens every son he loves. The Bible says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he reap. The Lord knows how to take us to the woodshed, knows how to give us a spiritual spanking, knows how to reach down into heaven and rearrange providence to get you to where he wants you, looking back to him and confessing. When that happens, the others are ready to just chop people off the knees, leave them there to bleed. Oh, you're living in sin. Oh, you should get to chasing the Lord. Oh, you're not right with God. And just begin to, the spiritual pride rises up and begin to look down on people, and they actually want to kick them while they're down. That's the last thing the church needs to do, is not kick people while they're down. They can come to them and say, can I pray for you? Do you need help? That's information for you to pray. That's not information to judge people. When you see people like that, that's information to pray for them. Well, they're not right with God. Well, why don't you pray for them so they would be right with God and that God would work in their life so they would come out of this. What our brother or sister needs is a merciful, kind, compassionate Christian friend that they can confide in. Someone who will look past their faults and see the potential as God sees them. Listen, when you were living in sin, the Bible says in Romans 5:8, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Aren't you glad that Christ didn't look at you and say, you're just a wretched sinner, done. No, he said, what a wretched sinner, let me help you. And went to the cross and died in your place. He looked past your faults and seen your potential. I'm going to regenerate them, robe them in righteousness, make them a child of mine, and raise them up and use them for my glory. That's what we need. Someone who will be compassionate and merciful and extend compassion because they have received mercy. The most forgiving people on the planet should be those who have received so much forgiveness. You know why you need to be so forgiving every day to everyone? Because you've received so much forgiveness. You've received so much. How can you not be forgiving? Jesus told a parable about that very thing. This text is full of mercy and forgiveness and restoration. Listen, you're a Christian, and you're a sinner saved by grace, and you're going to sin in the future. And what you do is you immediately confess that, and you come clean, and the Lord washes you and restores you. But sometimes you can go way far in the woods, and it takes you a while to come back out of the woods, and you might need help coming back out. James says, if the need is made known, then God will use human instrumentality to accomplish his divine purposes, his desired result. And that would be prayer. That would be faith in the name of the Lord. And in between that need and the result, in this text, stands the elders. Stands the elders. Now think this through with me for just a minute. Here's your brother or sister in Christ, fallen. He's fallen in some type of lifestyle of sin that has caused physical consequences as well as spiritual. And it's in that condition he or she is to call for the elders of the church. Now, inherent in that command is the willingness of the weak Christian to confess the circumstances that have produced that condition. They got to the point and says, I need help. I need somebody to come pray for me. They're willing to call for the elders. The elders will come. When the elders come, they're just saying, listen, this is where I'm at. This is what I've done. And they come clean. And they don't need an elder coming and go, you sorry dog. I can't eat with you. I can't talk to you. I can't spend no fellowship with you. You're not right with God. I'll see you later. No. Really? No. They're to come and listen to their brother, pour on his heart, and have pity and compassion, full of forgiveness because they receive so much forgiveness, and go ahead and minister to that person. Also inherent in the understanding of the weak is that the people I'm calling have a merciful and compassionate heart. The elders that I call, I know them. They are merciful and compassionate people. And he calls for the elders, ready to confess, to come clean, disclose all the shameful details, knowing that they will not bring greater shame and reproach, but will be merciful and ready to minister, help, and pray for him, and only seeking the Lord's best for that person. Love hopes all things, believes all things. The church and everyone else should know that the elders are compassionate and understanding. I think if you have an elder who is not compassionate and understanding, should be disqualified from that position. You can meet the biblical qualifications in the Bible, but they also have to be maintained. They should be ready to help and pray. And it takes spiritually mature Christians to look past people's faults and see their potential as Christ sees them. Listen, Christ loved that person so much to die for them. If Christ loved that person so much to die for them, how are you supposed to look at them? The same way Christ looked at them, with eyes of love and compassion. It takes spiritual maturity to hear the confession of someone's sins and be ready to minister God's word and pray for that person. Not to look at them and chop off the knees, leave them there to bleed and judge them. No, somebody pours their heart out to you, you should be understanding and be merciful and be ready to pray and minister God's word. But listen, brother, this is what God's word says about this. And I'm so glad that you shared that with me. I'm a very confidential person, and I'm not going to go gossip to everybody, and I will pray for you. And this is what God's word says, and let's do this together. That's the attitude. It takes spiritual maturity to even be sinned against and pray for that person instead of responding in an unmerciful way of unforgiveness. It takes spiritual maturity. People who aren't spiritually mature will react the wrong way when they hear somebody's sin or somebody confessing their sin or somebody living in sin. They'll react the wrong way. The first thing you should do is go pray for that person. And pray that the Lord will move their heart in such a way that they will look for help to be restored. When a Christian in need calls for the elders, they are to willingly and readily go and pray and minister to their needs any way they can. And that requires true biblical elders, as I described to you last Sunday, men of God who know the Word of God and try to live it. Spiritually mature leaders. These are spiritually mature leaders in the church with the good of God's people as their primary concern. Shepherding, leading, feeding, protecting, providing, overseeing the Lord's flock for Him, for His glory and His honor. Now, the only way a promise like this could be given in Scripture that the Lord would raise up the weak and forgive his sins is if this is of a spiritual nature. This is a spiritual nature. We're not just talking about somebody who's sick bodily and the elders come and help him bodily. No, because inherent in this text is that he is confessing sins and they're praying. That's of a spiritual nature. We have a similar promise in 1 John 1:9. Maybe you all know this verse. That if we confess our sins, this is written to Christians, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All those are present, active, indicative verbs, which could be read like this. If we habitually, on a constant basis, confess our sins, then he is faithful on a consistent, constant basis to forgive us our sins and on a consistent, constant basis cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's all continuous action verbs. It's actually describing the character of a Christian life. The character of a Christian is somebody who's always in kind of repent mode. He's always in confess mode. He's always knowing that he hasn't arrived and that he needs the Lord's cleansing, forgiveness. That's 1 John 1:9. Do you incorporate that in your life? Do you? That should be a constant thing. Oh, Lord, forgive me. I'm sorry, Lord. There is an if-then. There's a first-class conditional sentence there. If-then in that verse of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins. So if you don't, guess what? Then you don't get the cleansing from all unrighteousness. It says, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need cleansing. We don't get all cleaned up to take a bath, right? You don't clean your whole life up and say, now I'm clean enough, I can get saved. No. You come to Jesus with nothing but a handful of sin, and this is said, this is all I got. Just a handful of sin. And the Lord says, perfect. Because I came in the world to save sinners. That makes you a perfect candidate. And then he takes that sin, he forgives that sin, and then little by little cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You don't get all cleaned up first. No, you get cleaned up after you get saved. Little by little by little. Again, that promise is of a spiritual nature. And that's exactly what's going on here in John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. So let me quickly, I'm running out of my time. Let me briefly deal with the anointing of oil and the prayer of faith. What is the anointing him with oil that the elders are to do? Let's understand this. To help us better understand this, let me read this in its most literal wooden form in the Greek text. The most choppy, kind of almost like pigeon. Very chopped up. Verbs come first and subjects come later. Anointing, the word anointing in this verse, anointing him with oil, is a participle. I don't know if you know what a participle is, but a participle is a word that ends in ing. So any word like running, surfing, jumping, riding, ends in ing, that's a participle. Okay? This word anointing, you see, has an ing on the end of it. It's anointing, it's a participle. It's also a verb, so it's an action word. So this is the verbal participle. It should read like this, taken in text with the rest of the passage, the ones having anointed him with oil. The ones having anointed him with oil. It could be pray, call for the elders of the church, let them pray over him, the ones having anointed him with oil. The anointed there is also the Greek word elepho, anointed, is in the aorist active participle. I know you say, I don't know what that means. Don't throw that Greek on me. It just means this. When you see a verb and you have to parse that verb in the original language, it means that the action of the verb is done prior to or in immediate action with the preceding verb. So this anointing him with oil, the ones having anointed him, has to take place prior to or at the same time. So when it says call for the elder church and let them pray over him, the ones they've already anointed him with oil. Having anointed him with oil. So actually, could say, having anointed him with oil, let them pray over him. Or at the same time. Praying at the same time they're anointing him with oil. Okay? It isn't like they pray for him and then they go anoint him with oil. No. Having already anointed him with oil. Okay? So here the elders are to pray over him, the ones having anointed him with oil in the name of the Lord. The Greek word, elepho, meaning anointed, is used 9 times in the Greek New Testament. In every occurrence, it refers to physical, listen to this, physical rubbing. Every occurrence of physical rubbing. As in John 11:2. And it was Mary who anointed elepho, the Lord, with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Same word used. She was anointing the Lord's feet and wiping it with her hair. That word anoint was used there. This word elepho, one commentator said, this is A.T. Robertson, said this should be translated, the ones rubbing, oiling with oil, is the way A.T. Robertson, who is a Greek scholar, said. He said, you don't anoint a machine with oil, we oil it with oil. So anointing there, the word elepho, he's saying, is rubbing. Anointing here leaves a wrong impression, he says. Now, there is an anointing that is sacred. I don't want to confuse you. And there is also an anointing that is non-sacred, and this is the point, but secular. There is a Greek word, krio. And krio, also translated anoint, is used exclusively in a sacred and symbolic sense. And the New Testament writers were cautious to avoid using creo in a general, non-sacred sense, especially since creo underlines the word for Messiah, the Anointed One. In the New Testament, creo is always an act performed by God, always figurative, with implications of supernatural sanctions, blessings, and endowment. Let me show you what I mean. Here's the word creo, used by Peter when he's preaching in Acts 4:27. For truly in this city there was gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. He's praying, talking to God, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Making reference to Jesus, whom the Lord anointed. That's Acts 4:27. Peter visits Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and he says, you know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit. This is the word creo, and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Then Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, Now he has established us with you in Christ and anointed us in God. Talking about this sacred religious anointing. Hebrews 1:9 says, you have loved righteousness, speaking about Christ in a messianic psalm. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness above your companions. And then one more verse of 1 John 2:20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all. All those words are creo used of anointing. Now, alepho, the word used here for anointing him with oil, listen to this. Listen to how it's used now. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with her hair, with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, anointing them with the perfume. Different word, not creo. Jesus was at a Pharisee's house, and he says, you did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. And that would be the normal practice. You go to somebody's house, they wipe your face down with oil. I read to you about John 11 and John 12. It says, Mary took a pound of very costly perfume, pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with fragrance and perfume. In those passages that I read, you got one reference of God and making an anointing on people by the Holy Spirit, by some type of supernatural power. It's a sacred anointing. And there's other places that you're reading, it's somebody's rubbing somebody's feet, taking their hair and rubbing their feet, or wiping somebody's head. It's the same as the Samaritan that came and took oil and wine and rubbed the guy was beat up by the thieves. So you can see there's different words. Alepho is basically used for an outward anointing of the body. It was part of the personal hygiene, as in Matthew 6:17, when Jesus said, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites, but go and anoint your head and wash your face. Go wipe your face down with oil and wash it. The participle which James used means the sick person's body is being rubbed with oil, just as a nurse now would rub a patient's body with alcohol. The ancients used olive oil in the same way. And that's the word oil there. It's the word elio. And it's generally used as a curative by the ancients, including the rabbis. And the most common word for it is the most common word for olive oil, the most used oil of this nature in the ancient world. So the word oil there is olive oil. It's not motor oil. It's olive oil. And the olive oil is rubbed on. It's not some type of sacred anoint somehow by the elders. Okay? So the elders would bring some olive oil and rub the body of the hurting brother. The idea is that the elders were to minister to the needs of their flock any way monetarily they could. Now you got to remember, in the ancient world, there wasn't a whole lot of medicine. And if you were sick, maybe you couldn't afford a doctor. Unless you were really, really, really bad sick. But this brother is not only bodily sick, he's got spiritual problems, and he's calling for the elders of the church. And the elders of the church are going to take something, olive oil, maybe even some money, whatever, to try to help this brother's needs. It could mean they brought him some groceries. It could mean they brought him some medicine. the olive oil. It could mean they brought him some money to buy some food or something, whatever. Here the need was olive oil being rubbed on the body, probably because of some bodily ailment that was a result of a fight or a whipping that this brother received or something of that nature, as the Christian responded wrong and sin reaping the consequences. In the context of James chapter 5, you got James condemning the rich because they've beaten up and wouldn't pay the Christian workers in the field, dragging them to court, imprisoning them, cursing the name of their God. That's the context. Can you imagine if you're in that context and you respond wrong, and they take you and tie you to the whipping post, or they put you in prison and shackle your feet with shackles for a week or so, and you got blisters on your legs and all this stuff, and you finally get out, and you say, well, what a mess I got myself into. Let me call for the elders of the church and get some help. That's probably the context of what's happening there. So apart from meeting his physical needs, the elders were to pray, and their prayer, as well as the oil, were to be in the name of the Lord. It is a prayer offered in faith. And that is the faithful prayers of the elders, not the sick person. The sick person's faith isn't even in question here. But you can see his faith by calling for the elders and confessing. You can see it there already. The elders, knowing that God wills whatever he wants and can perform his will. And they know that the Lord is faithful and just and is full of mercy. And they know that if this person calls for them, confesses to them, repents, and asks for prayer, they know that God will forgive him and cleanse them, because we have those kinds of promises all through the Word of God. God will forgive and cleanse his people and his church, and that he will restore and raise up his people and his church. That is God's plan. God's plan is always restorative. God's plan is always to bring you back where you need to be and raise you up. So they pray based upon the Lord's faithfulness and his promises, and it says, in the name of the Lord. Whatever the Lord wants to do. They know that a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise, Psalm 51 says. You know that God will never turn away a broken heart, a broken spirit, a contrite heart, a repentant, humble, repentant, broken heart. God will never turn that away. That's what Psalm 51 says. They know, as the psalmist said in Psalm 32, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fervent heat of summer. That's sin sick. I acknowledge my sin, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. They know that. That's in the Old Testament. The elders would have known that. Let me just conclude with this. As misunderstood as these two verses have been throughout Christianity, for the Catholic extreme unction for the dead, or faith healers, magic oil and the prayer of faith, it's better to just see these verses in their context, as James focuses on the intercessory ministry of the elders to participate and contribute their part to promoting Christ-centered church. We went from those suffering evil hardship. We went for those who were cheerful. Now we look at the elders and their ministry. The elders have a ministry, and that is that there is always mercy at the cross. There's always mercy in the church. There's always the prayer ministry of the elders. And there should always be compassion with individual Christians. Just to conclude with this. This is not faith healing somebody who's bodily sick from cancer or from some type of ailment or whatever. This is dealing with the spiritual nature. It's dealing with sin that has brought on some type of physical sickness. Because after verses 14 and 15, look at verse 16 that we'll look at next week. Therefore, James says, based upon what I just said, all about the intercessory ministry to elders, about the person that's sick, weak, beaten, battled, and they call for the elders, and I'm praying for them and ministering to them any way they can. Based upon that, therefore, confess your sins. Does it say confess your sickness to one another? Oh, my elbow hurts. My shoulder hurts. I got carpal on my wrist. I have a headache. That's not what it says. Just call for the elders and see if they can bump you in the head and see if they can heal you. No, it's not saying that. It says, confess your sins. Therefore, based upon everything I said, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. What kind of healing are we talking about? Talking about a spiritual nature. Right? The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. That's a spiritual nature. So, we're going to look at that next week. We're going to move now from not the ones suffering hardship, not the ones who are cheerful and praising, and not the intercessory ministry of the elders, to the people defeated in battle. We're going to move now to the one another's. Next week, we're going to talk about you, the one another's. You are the one another's. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Right? This is something the church should be doing a lot. We're going to look at that next week. But just for today, contemplate the ministry of the elders of the church, that God has placed them in the church for you because He loves you. The elders are not on the top of the totem pole. They're on the bottom. They are the servants. Christ made sure of that when He took off His tunic and began wiping the disciples' feet. He said, I've given you an example. This is how you are to minister. Father, I pray that through your Spirit, we've done justice to your word and we've honored it. And we've made the explanation clear that the study has shown that we've cut it straight. We don't need to be ashamed. We've rightly divided your word. We understand that you have placed elders in the church. We understand that Christians lose the battle. We understand that. We understand that the spiritually strong is to help the spiritually weak, and that's a timeless principle for the church for all time. Help us understand, Lord, that we need to take your word and apply it to our lives, not just be hearers of your word, but be doers of it. And I pray for your church. I pray for each and every one that's come out here this morning. I thank you for them. And I pray, Lord, that what they've heard from your word this morning has affected their heart and mind, that they have a clear understanding of what your word says. And I pray, Lord, that, and I know it's inevitable, but I pray, Lord, that your children will not have to go through this defeat in battle where they get to the point where they have to call for the elders and confess and be restored. I pray, Lord, that you do like James said. With that in mind, let's not get to that extent. Let's confess to one another right away so we don't have to get to that extent and be blessed. Lord, I pray that you bless your church. I thank you for it. Continue to grow it numerically, but especially I pray that you grow it spiritually. Help your people to become spiritually mature, loving and forgiving, merciful, kind, compassionate, praying Christians, ministering to one another the spiritual gifts you've given us. We love you, Lord. Thank you for the time we've had this morning. May it have an effect upon us. But we're about to walk out these doors and be confronted with a world and a society that's going to try to deconstruct everything we've heard this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.